We are now into chapter 21, and we can start off by summarizing the chapter in the following way. This is the sixth response, the sixth speech of Job, and it is motivated by his pressing desire to vindicate himself before his three friends. And it is quite natural this should be so, because to anybody's perception, his circumstances indicated that he was guilty of some terrible secret sin. And therefore, he was most anxious to clear himself. There is nothing more frustrating than knowing that you are truly innocent and yet having to face or live with circumstances that would lead the people around you to conclude quite naturally that no, you are guilty of some secret sin. There's nothing more upsetting or frustrating than a condition like that. So it is natural that Job should feel very strongly this desire to vindicate himself. What is the thesis of the three friends? To summarize their long and complicated cycles of arguments, we can attempt to do it the following way. The thesis of the friends consists of two main points. Firstly, they go back to the law of double retribution, at least the way they understood it. And by their understanding of the law of double retribution, the godly are always blessed by God in this life. And that's a very crucial qualifying phrase, in this life. And equally, the ungodly, the unrighteous, are invariably cursed by God even within this life, without having to wait for them to go to hell. That's the first point in the thesis of the friend. Second point is the application of that thesis to the case of Job. Because Job has suffered sudden and terrible afflictions, it is not so much the number and the sequence of the afflictions, but rather the whole magnitude of the afflictions and the way they came overnight, one after the other, like a cascade. That only serves to strengthen the case that there is something profoundly wrong with Job. Granted, if he suffered only one major affliction, which he had never encountered before, that itself would cause people to raise an eyebrow. Because in the common understanding of the law of double retribution, if there is no secret sin in your life, if your life is straight and clean before God, why should you suffer any kind of sudden terrible affliction? This is the common thinking of human beings even today. Even though we have the benefit of the full canon of scripture and we understand far better than Job and his friends did the scope and the limitations of the law of double retribution, even so it seems to be intrinsic to human nature to perceive things in this manner. The good should be blessed, the wicked should suffer, and that in an observable, visible form, that is to say, in this life, without any talk of going to the life hereafter, which is beyond the comprehension of human beings anyway. We have no way of knowing directly what happens after death, except that there is life after death and there is judgment after death. But beyond that, there's very little that is revealed to us, and certainly very little that we can know outside of the Bible. Therefore, even if an otherwise good man were to suffer a single sudden affliction, that itself would give cause for people to wonder what's going on. In Job's case, it was a whole sequence of afflictions coming like a cascade upon him, a man who had an unblemished record. And therefore, all the more it reinforced the conclusion there is something very wrong with this man. So that is the thesis summarized in the form of 2 points, the thesis of the three friends. And of course, Job tried so hard to counter that thesis. And what are the points? There are basically 4 points in Job's counter thesis. And it goes like this. The first point is this. Job declared that you cannot look at a person's material circumstances at a given point in time, and from your observation of that person's material circumstances, draw a definitive conclusion whether that person has a clean record before God or whether he is hiding some secret sin. There is no necessary connection. There may well be a connection in a given case, but there is no necessary connection. In other words, there is no such law that says if you observe sudden afflictions coming into the life of a human being, then invariably that person has some secret sin and God is punishing him. You cannot draw that kind of cause-effect relationship. But again, as mentioned, it may well happen that the person is being punished. So Job's first point is very appropriate. It remains true to today. You cannot just look at a person's material circumstances and then draw any kind of definitive conclusion, guilty or not guilty. Second point in Job's counter thesis, there are many who in this life reject God openly and blatantly and yet live lives that are full, rich, happy, peaceful, prosperous. At the same time, there are also many godly people who in this life suffer for extended periods, suffer in silence. Job's third point is an expansion of the two inputs that he has already made. Since all this, whether a person suffers or doesn't suffer, whatever happens to a person is a matter of divine providence. And because God's ways in the exercise of providence are inscrutable, are not open for our inspection, therefore, as far as the friends are concerned, they should give him, Job, the benefit of the doubt and not jump to any conclusion as to whether he is guilty or not before God. That being the case, their focus should not be on whether Job is guilty or not, what kind of secret sin he is harboring, but rather the focus of the friends should be, as Job correctly points out, their focus ought to be, what can we do as friends to comfort Job and to help him put his life correctly, put the pieces back together. Leaving to God to settle this issue, whether he's guilty or not, and if he's guilty, God knows what to do. If he's not guilty, God will surely exonerate him. So that really is what the friends ought to be doing. Not being busybodies trying to play God and trying to discern whether and what kind of secret sin Job could be harboring. And the fourth point is a development of the 3 points that Job has already made. The fourth point being this: the friends have made a serious miscalculation in that they have not taken into account God's inscrutable ways in the exercise of His providence. There is a certain amount that is revealed to us, and Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 makes it abundantly clear that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That being the case, as far as Job is concerned, since the exercise of divine providence, the details of that, the reasons for God doing something or not doing something or withholding from doing something or postponing doing something, the reasons are very, very seldom disclosed to human beings. And because the friends have not taken this aspect of God's divine providence into account, whatever counsel they have formulated and given to him is effectively null and void. So that is the summary of this chapter. In the analysis, it can be broken up into four sections. First, verses 1 through 6 constitutes Job's rebuke of his friends and his demand that at the very least they give him a fair hearing. Then verses 7 through 15, the apparent health, wealth and happiness of the wicked seems to point, I emphasize, seems to point to some kind of quirk or anomaly in the way God administers justice. It's not being blasphemous, that is being honest in stating the human point of view. The third section of this chapter, verses 16 through 33, is a declaration that although appearances may lead you to believe otherwise, the fact remains that the wicked, the ungodly, the unrighteous will have to face divine justice, either in this life or in the life to come. And very often it is in this life itself. Not always, but very often justice will be seen to be done. But even if justice to our eyes is not seen to be done, rest assured, God has infinite time at His disposal and is possessed of infinite patience. And when He acts, as far as God is concerned, time past, time present, time future, the distinction that we draw, those distinctions don't exist at all. For God, everywhere, the whole span of time is now, and all of space is here. So as far as God is concerned, there is no distinction between far away and near, no distinction between past, present and future. So as far as God is concerned, even if He exercises His justice upon the wicked after they die, as far as God is concerned, that is not being too late. We would consider it too late, but as far as God is concerned, it is not too late. And the last section is made up of just verse 34, where for the reason that Job has stated, he declares the counsel of his friends as null and void. He dismisses it altogether. Now we go into a little more detail. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. But Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on." He's being sarcastic there. "As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me That is, note well what you see in me, and be astonished, be shocked, and lay your hand upon your mouth in shock, horror, and amazement. Verse 6, even when I remember, that is to say, what he has gone through, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold of my flesh. Perhaps, why does he begin by telling his friends, hear diligently my speech? The meaning of that is, please listen carefully without interrupting. So perhaps the friends had been in the habit of interrupting Job in the course of his 5 previous speeches. Just as you would find at a political rally, there are many hecklers who would shout comments and even vulgarities at the speaker. Perhaps the friends had been vehemently or otherwise interrupting Job's speech, and now he is quite upset by this, and he begins his 6th speech by telling them, hear diligently, please don't interrupt me anymore, you just listen first and talk later. That's putting it crudely. This is, after all, perfectly fair. If you want to understand what someone is saying, at the very least, you have to open your ears and close your mouth and listen before you talk. If you are more interested in interrupting with your on-the-spur-of-the-moment comments, there is no possibility of an intelligent dialogue taking place, because you are not hearing what the person is saying, and therefore what you say is going to be off the mark, irrelevant, which is going to upset the original speaker. And so there is this kind of continuous negative cycle going on, and the end result is a breakdown in communication. So it is a perfectly fair request of Job to make. And in fact, he concludes that sentence in a very sarcastic way. He says, if you were to listen to me patiently, let me finish what I'm saying, then you are surely qualified to resume making fun of me. I won't object to it, but at the very least, please listen, hear me out. Now we come to verse 4. As for me, is my complaint to man, and if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? This is a somewhat difficult verse, but if you look at the context in which it occurs, then I submit that it can best be understood in the following way. It's a single verse, but there are embedded in it 4 strands of thought, all woven together. So that makes it a complicated sentence to begin with. Plus the language in the Hebrew makes it difficult to understand what exactly Job is getting to. But the context comes to our rescue. So now I'm giving you the clue. There are 4 strands of thought, distinct but interconnected, which are woven together to make up verse 4. And what are these 4 strands? First, if my complaint were directed to my fellow human beings, Job says, it's not going to avail me anything, it's a waste of my time. Because my fellow human beings are not qualified to assess this situation anyway. The second strand of thought embedded in verse 4 is this. Job says, my complaint is not to my fellow human beings, my complaint is to God. God, the all-seeing, all-knowing one. And it is to Him and Him alone that I appeal. So Job is now setting the stage for what is going to follow as his 3rd and 4th strands of thought. If that is the case, if God is the all-seeing, all-knowing one, And if I am going to address my appeal to him, then let God judge between the three of you and me. Because as far as God is concerned, we stand on equal footing. Just because, Job says, just because I am suffering this affliction, my whole body is wasted and emaciated, there are worms crawling about on my skin, and I'm sitting on the dung heap outside the city gates, in the sight of God, the three of you dressed in your clean professional robes are on the same footing as me. What footing is that? Basically, sinners before an angry God. That is the fundamental basis upon which any human being, be he president, prime minister, or professional, or road sweeper, or chambermaid, or unemployed, it's the same basis as far as God is concerned when he looks upon us. Sinner before an angry God. The only redeeming factor would be the blood of Christ. So Job is not wrong in appealing to God on that basis. Let God be the judge between the three of you. Let God declare, are the three of you correct in condemning me? Or am I truly innocent in God's sight as I have maintained from day one? That's the third strand of thought. The fourth strand of thought is this. Job says, if my complaint were to my fellow human beings, then my spirit would have good reason to be troubled, because my fellow human beings are never going to understand me, never going to understand the complicated mess in which I am, and therefore, whatever they have to say in judgment, if I were to appeal to them, as to a human court of judges, their judgment is going to cause more distress than if they had kept quiet. And in a direct way, we experience this when the case of FEBC versus Life Church went before the High Court. Though the initial appearances were in favor of the college, when the judge delivered her verdict, it was a total shock to everybody, and it caused so much distress. The judgment of the Honorable Judge was later proven to be flawed. Yet, that knowledge does not in any way deal with the distress and anguish over many subsequent months that were caused. The reason being that the judge is a human being after all. And it took more mature, more experienced, older judges, and three of them coming from a fresh perspective to see things in the correct light. This is the problem of appealing to human tribunals, to human courts. So Job says, I'm well aware of this. After all, I have been a leader in my community. I am well aware of this. Therefore, in this present complicated situation, I am not going to waste time appealing to the three of you or to any human tribunal. I would appeal to God and God alone. In verse 5, if you note, mark me and be astonished, lay your hand upon your mouth. Job calls upon his friends to look carefully at him. Look carefully in two senses of the word. Firstly, look carefully in order to observe the hideous, unsightly nature of his affliction. Secondly, look carefully at Job in order to see how a man acknowledged to have been a model of uprightness and integrity could overnight have been stricken so grievously, as though as though he were guilty of some secret sin and that God has finally caught up with him. If the friends were to observe Job carefully in this manner, Job says that they would be left speechless. Speechless not so much on account of his physical bodily suffering, but speechless on account of the unique paradox that Job's case presents. What is that paradox? A truly godly, upright man with an unblemished record overnight suffers a cascade of the most terrible afflictions that ever befell a human being. How could this be? Where is justice? Where is God? That is the paradox. And this line of thought is continued in verse 6, where Job says, even when I remember, that is, I recall what I have just gone through recently, I am left trembling and fear takes hold of my flesh. This is not an isolated statement, because what is probably at the back of his mind is an earlier observation, an earlier comment made by his friend Eliphaz in chapter 4 and verse 5, where Eliphaz mocks Job in this way. Eliphaz says, now this situation is come upon you, Job, and thou faintest, it touches thee, and thou art troubled. So Job probably had this in mind when he now makes this observation in verse 6. If you, my friends, would observe me carefully, you are going to be left speechless and troubled. In verse 6, Job emphasizes that this kind of reaction, being left speechless, being troubled by observing this complicated mess, is perfectly natural because he and his friends are just human beings. And in fact, we may have gone through a tragedy and it is in the past, but if it is a painful enough tragedy, whenever we recall those events of, it could be long ago, the pain, the heartache, the sting of what we went through is as fresh as at the time that we were undergoing it. That is the human condition. There are some memories that even though we have the comfort of knowing that the blood of Christ has cleansed us, yet being human, there are some memories, the remnants of which continue to linger in our minds and hearts and never leave us for the rest of our life. So in a way, such memories are like, and this is just an analogy, such painful memories are like the chickenpox virus. You can ask Dr. Chan and I'm sure he will enlighten you on this. Once you contract the chickenpox and the virus gets into your body, it runs its course through and no great harm done, and you generally recover even without antiviral treatment. But guess what? That virus can never be eliminated from your body because it goes and hides in nerve endings all over the body. It cannot be attacked by antiviral drugs. So that virus remains dormant in your body and is your constant companion till the day you die. And then where it goes after that, it probably goes into the soil, whatever it does, being a virus. So there are some memories which have this kind of aura attached to them. They are so painful, so unpleasant, that even though we know we have been forgiven and cleansed, like this virus, it just remains embedded in our system until we pass from this life. Job says that is perfectly natural, that is the result of being human. Now we come to the next section, verses 7 through 15. Has God done something wrong? Has God made some kind of slip up in the way he administers the world? phrased in that way, it may come across as a blasphemous question, but it is not intended to be such or even remotely come near being such. But it is phrased in that way to drive home or to grab your attention to the fact that very often in the course of life, we will encounter such situations which bring up this paradox. If God is in charge, if God is good, righteous, and perfectly just, why does this kind of situation come up? Again and again, we will come into contact, into conflict with such situations. And Job's case is one good example. So we are now in the second section, verses 7 through 15. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, their offspring before their eyes are established. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. It's curious, you know, because if you read the first half of verse 9, their houses are safe from fear. It calls to my mind a verse at the end of the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, which I believe goes like this, if my memory serves me right. Whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be safe from all fear of evil. You can check it out and tell me if I got it right. Whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely. And now Job is saying that whoso does not hearken unto God, his household seems to dwell safely and calmly, which raises the whole string of questions. What's the point in striving to be godly anyway? And this is one of the struggles in the book of Job. Then Job goes on to expand this idea of how the ungodly are happy, wealthy, healthy, prosperous, successful, and at peace. Verse 10, even their flocks breed successfully without any miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock. Their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, rejoice at the sound of the organ. They, the ungodly, spend their days in wealth. And in a moment, that is, without suffering too much affliction, in a moment, it's like as if they close their eyes and they are dead and gone. It's what we would call a peaceful death. In a moment, go down to the grave. Therefore, given these experiences, it is not surprising that the ungodly are often heard to tell or to say unto God, we don't need you. That is the thought in verse 14. Depart from us, say the ungodly, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? These are the typical questions that an ungodly person would frame. And we will encounter this line of thinking even today. You try to witness to an unsaved person, and quite often you may be hit with this comment, why should I believe in your God? What benefit is it to me? There are so many gods for me to choose. Why should I believe in the God of the Bible? What is he going to do for me? What will it avail me? These are the typical questions that spring out of the mindset of the ungodly. The opening verse in this section, verse 7, is really Job's attack on the law of double retribution, at least in the form in which he and his friends understood that law. He asked this question, wherefore, what is the point of the wicked living and thriving and becoming old and growing mighty? What's the point of their being on this earth? contrary to the belief of his friends, the wicked more often than not do not receive what they deserve in this life. To put it another way, outstanding wickedness is not necessarily countered or blocked by a proportionate degree of suffering. Therefore, Job asked the question, why then do the wicked live on this earth? So complete can be their portion of life's blessings that the wicked very often come to regard God as irrelevant, which is why they say, as reported by Job in verses 14 and 15, they say unto God, "Depart from us, we don't want to know you, you are irrelevant to us. And what are you anyway? Why should we serve you? What benefit is it going to bring to us?" Why does God allow the ungodly to continue, given that this is their mindset? Why does God seem to sit back and do nothing? There are a number of reasons, and these are not directly stated in the text, but we can, from experience, infer these from the context. Job may not have been able to answer this question that he framed, but I believe we are in a position to answer the question. Why does God allow the ungodly to continue living, given that this is their mindset, the way they look at things around them? They want a reason for believing in God. They want God to justify why they should pay homage to Him. That's their attitude. Why does God not only tolerate them, but allow them to prosper? The reasons are as follows. First, it is to demonstrate the forbearance and the long-suffering patience of God. And this is a point that is repeatedly taught in Scripture, and I cite two verses, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New. The Old Testament testimony is from Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. "Say unto them," that is to the wicked, "say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So God is saying, really, I do not derive any satisfaction from merely condemning the guilty. It brings me no joy to see them getting what they deserve. They have to get what they deserve if they don't repent. There's no question about it, because the divine justice will have its day. But God says, as God, their Father who created them, it doesn't bring me any happiness to see them go to hell. And the second testimony is from the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Be careful with this verse. It does not in any way teach universal salvation. This verse, like the previous one from Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, merely indicate, it's like a portrait, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New. Two different snapshots of the same God, taken at two different points in historical time, Old Testament, New Testament, snapshots of the face, the character of God. And the character of God that these two photographs are highlighting is this: that even though God will exercise his justice so that the wicked never get away, he has a heart of tenderness and compassion towards man, because he made man after all in his own image. And therefore, it gives God no pleasure to exercise his divine justice and condemn the guilty. It pains him It has to be done because justice demands it be done. And justice is intrinsic to the character of God. If God does not exercise justice and condemn the guilty in any one particular case, then God has denied himself and really he cannot be God anymore. But these two verses, these two snapshots indicate the disposition, how God feels about the matter. It has nothing to do with whether everyone will be saved or only the elect, though that is a completely separate issue. So why do the ungodly carry on living and enjoying life? One reason is to demonstrate the forbearance and long-suffering patience of God. Second reason is this: to expose the true character of human nature without the work of grace in the person's life. In other words, if God's grace did not work in your life and in mine, guess what we would be like? We would be no different from the unbelievers who would have said to Job, "Give us a reason why we should believe in your God." We'd be no different from them. It is the work of grace, the unmerited favor of God through Jesus Christ that has changed everything permanently. Without that, we would be exactly like those people. Third reason why God seems to allow the ungodly to carry on living and enjoying life is to give them ample time to repent, because consider what is their final destiny. Their final destiny is eternal torment, first in hell and then in the lake of fire. There is no end point. Once you enter the gates of hell, it is continuous torment, suffering for all eternity. This is not something made up by poets and writers. This is something that God declares by way of revelation in His holy word. So though we may sometimes look like at a character like Adolf Hitler, who brought so much misery to so many millions of people, after all, as a consequence of the Second World War, which this wicked man initiated, it is estimated that more than 20 million men, women and children died. That is not counting the 6 million plus Jews that he gassed in gas chambers. So perhaps 30, 40 million people in Europe died. A horrendous loss. It is tempting to look upon this character like Adolf Hitler and say, this is one person who deserves to be in hell. But the question is this: are we qualified to make that kind of judgment? Because consider, he came to power in 1933 and he died. Some say he committed suicide by shooting himself in 1945. So in that short span of time, he enjoyed absolute power, 1933 to 1945, 13 years. But upon death, God has said for every human being there is the judgment. And in the case of a man like Hitler, without repentance and calling on the name of Christ, what awaits him is an eternity of unimaginable torment in hell, to be followed later by the lake of fire. Would you really want to wish this on even your worst enemy? It's a scary thought, and we should be careful in describing historical figures by saying, "Oh, a person like that truly deserves to go to hell." Consider what hell entails. So this is why God seems to allow the wicked to carry on enjoying life. Not that God is blind to their wicked ways, but because when judgment is finally exercised, that wicked person would have no ground for complaining and saying, If only you had alerted me earlier, if only you had given me a chance to repent. Well, God says, I gave you an entire lifetime. I sent you Christian friends time and time again to witness to you, and you refused to repent. You exhausted all your opportunities for repentance. Therefore, judgment now has to be exercised. So really, this is the perfect justice of God. Another reason why God appears to allow the ungodly to carry on the way they are is so that some of them, by divine election, may be used as monuments, examples of what grace can do in the life of an ungodly person. You think of the life of St. Paul. We often forget what he was. By his own testimony, he was, as he put it, a murderer of innocent men, women and children. And he declares in his epistles that though he knows that Christ forgave him and the blood of Christ cleansed him, the memory of what he had done to so many innocent men, women and children, either indirectly or indirectly sending them to their death, that memory, remember what I said earlier, there are some memories that never leave us, like the chickenpox virus, and Paul said that this is one memory that would never leave him. So the transforming effect that changed Paul from Saul, the murderer of Christians, to Paul, the preacher of the gospel, was the grace of God. Consider what Augustine was. He was a wild young man. He fathered a child, at the age of 18. He ran away from his godly mother and he wandered about. And how he was converted, the miraculous way he was converted, and the change in his life is unbelievable from night to day. Consider John Bunyan, and more recent to our time, John Newton. We sing so many of his hymns, but do you realize that Newton for many years was a wild, drunken man, a slave trader, until the grace of God changed him. So really, this is another reason why God allows the ungodly to continue enjoying life, that some of them may become monuments, examples of what the grace of God can do. And finally, the penultimate reason why God sometimes allows the ungodly to carry on is that they may, as God decrees, serve as his instruments to execute his will. Examples would be Pharaoh. Pharaoh was clearly an instrument for God, that God used to do two things. To deliver, ironically, to deliver the Israelites from bondage, and at the same time to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. He was God's instrument. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who conquered the northern tribes, was again an instrument in God's hand. Wicked, cruel though the Assyrians were, they were said to be the most vicious and the most cruel invading army that the world had ever seen. But they were instruments of God to bring judgment upon the idolatrous 10 tribes that constituted the northern kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar likewise was God's instrument to bring judgment upon idolatrous Judah. And later, Cyrus the Great, the Persian, was declared by God himself to be God's chosen instrument to help the Jews. Because God called Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 28, this is God's own description of Cyrus, quote, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So yes, God does sometimes allow the wicked to carry on living in order that He may use them as instruments to execute His will. And the final reason why God allows the ungodly to carry on apparently enjoying life is this: that the present system of the world may continue to function in an orderly manner until the day of judgment. To appreciate this point, consider: put on one side all the ungodly, the unbeliever, that is the non-Christian section of the human race. If there are 6 billion people, separate them into two camps: the true believers and everybody else. There is no doubt that the unbelievers and the false Christians would far outnumber the true believing Christians. The size of the true believing Christian community worldwide is a minuscule in comparison with all the rest. If all this huge number of unbelievers and false believers were suddenly at one go right now to be sent to hell, what is left on planet Earth is a tiny number of true believers. And they are, how on earth are they going to run planet Earth? If physically impossible, many institutions will simply not function at all because there are not enough bodies, not enough hands to do the work. Therefore, ironically, until the day of judgment, God allows the wicked to continue as they are, paradoxically, for the benefit of the godly, so that this present world system can continue to function in an orderly manner. But an end point will come, and that is the day of judgment. Then Job continues to insist in verses 16 through 33, this is the third and penultimate section of the chapter: whatever the appearances may be, the wicked will eventually have to face divine justice. The prosperity of the wicked, we may sometimes look at it and envy them. But please remember this: the prosperity, the health, wealth, success, enjoyment, happiness of the wicked is ephemeral. That is to say, is like the wind. Why do I say that? For one simple reason: they have no control over their health, wealth, prosperity and success. It can be snatched from them in a moment. If they were truly happy, wealthy, prosperous, successful, they would have control over their assets. But the wicked, though they enjoy it because of God's permissive will, they have no control over their assets to which they cling. It can all be snatched away from them. Therefore, they are fools in that sense. That is why Job says that the counsel of the wicked is far from me. In the verses that follow, Job frames a series of observations, and the point he's trying to make is how his three friends have misapplied the law of double retribution. I will not go through that since we've already covered that. When it comes to verse 22, shall any teach God knowledge, seeing He judges those that are high? What Job is saying is what his three friends have been trying to do is tell God how God ought to deal with human beings. And it is not their place to tell God how He, God, should deal with human beings. In the final analysis, says Job, all men come to the same end. They are alike in the dust, verse 26, worms shall cover them. Good or bad, the mode, the manner in which a person dies cannot give any clear indication as to whether that person is godly or not, because when the lid of the coffin is closed, godly or ungodly, you are on the same standing. Therefore, looking at the manner of death, whether it was a peaceful death or painful death, does not give any indication as to whether that person had lived a godly life or not. The point is this, and this is a very important consideration in verses 16 to 23. What Job is driving at? He's driving at 3 points, and they constitute a series of logical steps. Firstly, Job says, the law of double retribution, as understood and propounded by his friends, does not bear up under close scrutiny. Secondly, the strength of Job's moral integrity, because of this misapplication or misunderstanding of the law of double retribution by the friends, the question of Job's moral integrity has to be considered completely separate from the circumstances in which they find him. And the important conclusion is this: the root cause of Job's terrible tragedy has to lie outside the scope of the law of double retribution as the three friends have applied it. And Job concludes this chapter by telling his friends, your counsel is null and void because it is based on a flawed presumption. How then comfort ye me in vain, verse 34, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood. The application of this verse we will consider next week. There is an application for those who at some point or other are called upon to give counsel to others. So we will go into that next week. But for now, just bear in mind that with verse 34, Job declares the counsel of his friends null and void and therefore irrelevant, because it is founded or based on the wrong foundation, which is a misunderstanding and misapplication of the law of double retribution. We will continue next week.